Okay, the name of the sermon today is A Fearful Thing. A Fearful Thing. Let us begin this sermon with a reading from Scripture. Turn to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. I'm going to begin at verse 1. Hebrews 10, beginning in verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers there unto perfect. We then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged could have had no more conscience of sins? But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls or the goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou dost not want, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hath pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And I give you a note here. The first here is the sacrifices. So he taketh away the first, the sacrifices. The second is the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus Christ, affording us all repentance and the salvation process. Verse 10, by the which we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he hath offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he hath said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them in those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 18. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, by which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he that is faithful hath promised. Basically saying God is faithful, we should be too. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despises Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sober punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. Verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And hence we have the title of this sermon, A Fearful Thing. Let me read that verse again. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who is this chapter speaking about? Is this chapter leading up to verse 31 about you, the forward-moving first fruit, or somebody else? Clearly, verse 31 is speaking to something that brings up a deep emotion of fear. What fear? What is the fearful thing? And just who is having this fear? Does this chapter hold any promises or any kingdom guarantees? Will I ever experience the fearful thing? Today I will answer these questions as I encourage all of us to never experience the fearful thing. Never experience the fearful thing. Let us break down Hebrews 10 to see what is being discussed and who is being talked about. I'm going to go through this verse by verse. Verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year to year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. So what we're saying here is we have the law. We're so talking about the law, and the animal sacrifices are not enough. It says the shadow of things, and they said the shadow doesn't quite do it. So animal sacrifices are not enough. Verse 2, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged would have had no more conscience of sins. And so once again, whereas it's stating that there is a purpose for the sacrifices, animal sacrifices aren't enough. Verse 3, but in those sacrifices, say this is the purpose here, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. These are atonement sacrifices, so we're coming up on the Day of Atonement. Verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Once again, he's saying animal sacrifices are not enough. Verse 5, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but the body has been prepared for me. So Christ came in a human body to be the real sacrifice for sin. Verse 6, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. So again, animal sacrifices aren't enough, and God has no pleasure in the animal sacrifices. And there's a couple of reasons for that. One of them being that God had to pick something to represent his son, who would ultimately be the ultimate sacrifice. So he picked one of the most precious things in his creation, and that is the animals. He owns all the animals. The animals are his. And as much as you have compassion and love for animals, so does he. And so that's one reason why he would have no pleasure in this. Plus, whereas sacrifices are reminding us of sin, he doesn't want to be reminded of sin. He also doesn't want to have to think and dwell on the fact that he has to remind his people all the time of their sins. And so there's just no pleasure in this for him. He wants it to be ultimately over. He wants to be all the way to the kingdom already. And he knows that this is all a part of the road to that kingdom. But that doesn't mean he has to take pleasure in the animal sacrifices. Verse 7, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So Christ comes to do the will of the Father as the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 8, above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not. Means I'd rather we not have to do that. Neither hast pleasure therein. which are offered by the law. So animal sacrifices are prescribed by law, but they're not enough for God. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. So God is going to take away, ultimately, the animal sacrifices to establish Christ as the true sacrifice. So he's doing that kind of up front. So there's no more animal sacrifices going on right now in the way that they were done in the temple back in those days, all looking to the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, he did come. He came in human form, and he was that ultimate sacrifice. There's going to have to be some sacrificing of animals during the millennium for the same purpose they were now. But then after that, we won't have to have that anymore. Verse 10, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So to those in the salvation process, they are sanctified by his sacrifice. Ultimately, everybody who goes into the salvation process will be able to say that. So it says, by this, so verse 10 is saying this sacrifice of Jesus Christ once and for all is going to establish us in that salvation process. So he is established as the true sacrifice, and then we are sanctified because we're in the salvation process. The only place you can be sanctified in the plan of God is in the salvation process, and ultimately when you become a spirit being. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So here's these poor priests having to do this all the time on a daily basis, and especially every year, the special sacrifices for atonement. And so he says, animal sacrifices cannot take away sin. Verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So Christ is offered as one sacrifice for sins forever. Verse 13, from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made their footstool. So Christ remains with God until all enemies be put down in ultimate judgment. And of course, he's going to be a part of that judgment, but it'll be the time. So you're wondering, well, wait a minute. When he comes back to earth, he's still got some enemies to be made a footstool. Well, that's part of that process. So he remains with God until that aspect of the ultimate judgment takes place. Verse 14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So the sacrifice of Christ is for all who go into the salvation process and stay until absolute perfection. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness unto us, for after he had said before, speaking of Christ there, saying this, verses 15 through 18 are one thought. So you see I've got the notes there combined for 15 through 18. So let me read all of 15 through 18. It says, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after that he hath said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sins is, there's no more offering for sin. So he's giving you the entire plan of God there in verses 15 through 18. So once perfected, what I say here is verses 15 through 18 are one thought, speaking to all those who go into the onto perfection in the salvation process. Once perfected, made spirit, there is no more sin. The sacrifice of Christ is finished. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This takes place at atonement, of course. Speaking to those in the salvation process who now have that boldness. So once you're sanctified, you should have boldness. Boldness in the way you approach your life in the salvation process and growing maturity, overcoming sin, invoking the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. So the salvation process is made possible by his sacrifice. Verse 21, and having a high priest over the house of God. That's speaking of true believers, the church of God. So let me read that again, since you know that's what it's talking about. And having a high priest over the house of God. So verse 21 is talking about the true believers. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, full of assurance of faith. Clearly talking about first fruits and those that will enter into the salvation process. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So speaking of true believers, first fruits and those in the salvation process. Now I say both things there for a reason. Speaking of true believers, I break that out into two parts. Us now, the first fruits in the salvation process, and then I say, and those in the salvation process, meaning those that will ultimately go into that process. So when Christ returns, all those humans living, they'll go into the process. Second resurrection, they'll go into the process. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. So he's giving us kind of a key admonition here. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So God is faithful, you should be faithful. So the admonition to first fruits and true believers in the salvation process. Very important statement as we go up to verse 31, right? So let us hold fast this calling to the salvation process. Let us hold fast to the fact that we've now been given God's Holy Spirit and that we're in all of these elements of the salvation process. So verse 23, specifically talking to us. Verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So this is an admonition to first fruits. Again, going through this verse by verse, telling you what is being talked about and who is being spoken to. So verse 24 is an admonition to the first fruits and true believers in the salvation process. And what is that admonition again? Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Here's what the commentary says on let us consider one another. Let us diligently and attentively consider each other's trials, difficulties, weaknesses, feel for each other and excite each other to an increase of love to God and man, and as the proof of it, to be fruitful in good works. So we do good works on a regular basis anyway, and we are doing good works one to another. Verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Clearly an admonition to first fruits and true believers in the salvation process. This is actually more to the first fruits, because it says, as you see the day approaching. Verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin. Some people get confused on this. Sin willfully, that isn't talking about you slipping and sinning. It's not talking about that. It's because what are you going to do when you slip and you sin? You're going to repent. This is sin willfully. That means I'm going to enter into a sin time, and I don't care anymore. I'm not going to repent. Don't need God. Don't need any of this. So that's what willfully sinning is about. So this is speaking to first fruits and true believers about those fallen from the salvation process. So let's read verse 26, understanding that it is speaking to you and me about somebody else, okay? For if we sin, if somebody in the salvation process sins, this is information for you. After we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. So you can't, once in the process, you can't leave it and expect to come back. Verse 27, but a fearful looking, so here enters this fear. A fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Who's this talking to? This is talking to the fallen away, fearfully looking to the second death, the final judgment. And a lot of them won't know that they're in that judgment until Christ returns and they don't turn to spirit beings. Okay. Verse 28, he that despised Moses' law. So this is going to be an example. This verse 28 is an example of what this is like. It says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. This is an example of those with Moses who rejected the law and how they saw death. Verse 29, of how much sore punishment. So I gave you the example of Moses and those guys. They're not in ultimate trouble because they were never in the salvation process. It says, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy who had trodden underfoot the Son of God. See, those guys in the Old Testament, all they did was kind of stomp on the law. They didn't obey Moses and what Moses was saying about God and the Ten Commandments and that sort of thing. But then he's saying, well, if they were killed back then, you know, just a first death, how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall be thought worthy who have trodden underfoot the Son of God and have counted the blood of the covenant wherein he was sanctified? So he's talking clearly about somebody who was sanctified. Now it's an unholy thing to them and hath done despite unto the spirit of grace. So this is speaking of the fallen away who reap more severe punishment for falling from the salvation process. Verse 30, for we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. Again, the Lord will judge his people. So this is speaking of the fallen away and the fact that God will judge them, resulting in their second death. So we come to verse 31, where we have the meaning, or the title of this sermon. It is a fearful thing. After talking all this talk about, why, man, you don't want to fall away from the salvation process, and all those verses speaking to the fallen away, he says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, speaking of and to the fallen away. So the fearful thing is falling away. These are individuals falling into the hands of the living God who carries out the second death judgment. Forward moving first fruits never see, fear, or experience the fearful thing. By definition, they're in the salvation process. By fear, I mean they do not fear having to experience the second death. We could talk about fear and trembling, which is a totally different subject. I say here they do fear, however, any contemplation, thought, or meditation of themselves falling away. And when we talk about, you know, carry out your own salvation in fear and trembling, that fear part isn't like this abject fear of God. Oh no, you know, it's talking about the fear without God. I've given whole sermons on this subject. So it says, they do fear, however, any contemplation, thought, or meditation of themselves falling away. Because what is the definition of falling away? You're no longer with God. So that's something I fear. I would hate to be in a situation where God wasn't there. See, so I never want that. So when we talk about fear and trembling, the fear and trembling is about God not being there. It's not just this abject fear of trembling before God. That is, they know and understand the judgment of God within the great plan of salvation. Let us now add the remaining 8 verses of this chapter, because I didn't give you that in the original reading, and let's see who's being talked about then. So verse 32 says, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions. Clearly an admonition to first fruits and true believers. So he's giving you this talk about the fallen away, but his primary message of this handbook of the salvation process of the Bible, he's coming back to us, this New Testament speaking here. but call to remembrance, you guys, you know. You can see here what's going to happen to the fallen away. We sure don't want that. So call into remembrance the former days in which you were illuminated and you endured the great fight of afflictions. Here's the commentary on the great fight of afflictions. Struggle to maintain their faith without wavering or against those who would have led them to apostatize their religion. So some of us have had to do that. I mean, some of us were dealing with human nature and the world and Satan in the salvation process, but some of us have had to watch out and have experienced those who would have led us into apostasy. Not everybody in the congregation has ever had to go through that, but some of us have, and we've given a lot of sermons on watching out for false doctrine and those that would lead you astray in that regard. You never want that to happen. So you got to make sure that never does happen. So we struggle to stay in the salvation process. Verse 33, partly whilst ye were made a grazing stock both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst you became companions to them that were so used. So the admonition is to first fruits and true believers. The last phrase, speaking to the fact that you may not know the reproaches and afflictions directly, but may encounter first fruits who did. So it says there, partly whilst thou were the grazing stock by reproaches and afflictions. So you're solid in the salvation process, but you're experiencing reproaches and afflictions. And partly whilst you became companions of them that were so used. So you may know people. You know, we're not there where we're going to see a lot of people falling away, because it's prophesied that, you know, we're going to lose some right before Christ comes back, right up to the tribulation. Through the tribulation, we're going to lose some. And so that's why it says there in verse 33, you may be companions of them that were so used. That means the ones that fell away. So you got to be careful. Verse 34, for you had compassion of me in my bonds, as Paul speaking, of course, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. That doesn't mean you're going to heaven. It means your salvation currently resides in heaven. So this is speaking to first fruits and true believers who knew Paul and knew reproaches and afflictions. Verse 35, cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. So another admonition to first fruits and true believers, keep your heart and eyes on salvation. Verse 36, for you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Again, speaking to the first fruits and true believers, stay in the salvation process. Receive the kingdom and eternal life. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he shall come, will come. So he that shall come will come and will not tarry. And we read about that will not tarry in other aspects of the Word of God. So this is another admonition to first fruits and true believers. Verse 38, now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. So he's doing kind of a recount of the two parts that he was talking to here. So verse 38, the first phrase, the first seven words is speaking to first fruits and true believers. The rest of the scripture speaking to the fallen away and the fearful thing they face from the living God. So now with that knowledge in your head, let's read that verse again. First seven words. Now the just shall live by faith, colon. Okay, so clearly about the first fruits, true believers. And after the colon it says, but if any man draw back, my soul shall not have pleasure in him. Not speaking to you and me. Speaking about those that are fallen away and what happens to the fallen away. He's already told you what's going to happen to the fallen away. Verse 39, but we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Speaking to first fruits and true believers, a declaration by God that first fruits and true believers are not of those that face the fearful thing. First fruits and true believers have strong belief in and diligence about salvation and eternal life. There is no fearful thing in their life. So that drawing that I picked, and I put it actually in the text of this sermon so we can have and look at it, that guy looks like he's in great fear. He's running, and he's looking over his shoulder at some fearful thing. You're going to actually witness that in those that go to the lake of fire. You're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that drawing selected for this sermon is not you, because you're never going to experience the fearful thing. So once again, our key verse is verse 31. This is Hebrews 10, verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You might wonder, and the commentaries bring this fact up when you go look it up, so why did God refer to himself here as the living God? Why is he doing that? Well, verse 31 is speaking to the fallen away. What have fallen away people got? They've got idols. They've given up on God, so everything else is an idol. And so he says, you're going to fall into the hands of the living God, not your idols, the living God. So he's making a distinction between him and idols. Now check the verses that are connected to it. This for the part of the verse that says it is a fearful thing. Hebrews 10 and verse 27, which we've already read, but it is a part of it is a fearful thing. Hebrews 10 and verse 27, but a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation that shall devour the adversaries. Isaiah 33 and verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. A lot of people are going to be surprised when Christ returns and they don't turn into spirit beings. That's when the weeping and the gnashing of teeth will start. A lot of the people going to the lake of fire won't know they're going to the lake of fire until Christ returns. It says, who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire, and who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? By everlasting burnings, that's not talking about hellfire for eternity. That's talking about once you enter the second death, that's everlasting. That's forever. There's no bringing you back from the second death. Luke 21 and verse 11. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines and pestilence and fearful sights. And great signs shall there be from heaven. And those are all going to serve a purpose, but these fearful sights, they shouldn't be fearful to us. Because we've done a lot of talk about prepare for the shock, and I was just discussing with a couple of you the fact that as much as we talk about prepare for the shock, it's still going to be shocking when it happens. That's bad enough, but because you've gotten training in prepare for the shock, after that initial momentary shock that you're going to have, boy, this is really happening. You know, it's one thing for us to talk about the Great Tribulation and all these things that we know about the Great Tribulation and earthquakes, pestilence, famines, you know, and we're seeing some of that today. But we're going to see it on a scale where it's killing millions and billions of people. You're going to see a contagion go into countries, if not North America, and kill a lot of people. And says, fearful sight. Fearful to who? That guy in the picture, that's who. If you look at all those Basil Wolverton pictures of the Great Tribulation, those people are in fear continually until they die. Under the heading of to fall into the hands of the living God, let's look at Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 28. Hebrews Hebrews 12, verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God is a consuming fire. So that Hebrews 12, 28, 29 there is another way of the discussion that we had about God and what he's going to do with the fallen away. And you notice it says, acceptably with reverence and godly fear. What is godly fear? It's not abject fear. It is the fear. Godly fear is defined as, from everything we can glean from the Bible, godly fear is the fear of God not being there. It's already got the reverence there. Reverence towards God and godly fear. And how does it follow up this thing of godly fear? Verse 29, for God is a consuming fire. Oh yeah, fall away, and that's what's going to happen. If you fall away, God will be a consuming fire. Is it going to be a consuming fire to me? Is it going to be a consuming fire to you? This is talking about the fearful thing, people. This is people that are in fear. There's no place in the salvation process for there to be fear. You know, that means being afraid of things, all the way up to being martyred. Nothing to be afraid of. But there is great fear in those who fall away. And everybody who falls away will ultimately come to the realization, they fell away. You know, I didn't turn to a spirit being, and there's Christ standing there. And there's the lake of fire. Psalm 15, verse 22, now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. That's actually a very interesting verse, because it's speaking both to first fruits and primarily to fallen away. It says, now consider this. Now who would ever consider that? Those that have fallen away aren't going to consider anything. But it says, now consider this, you that forget God. So he's putting a thought into your head, the first truth, saying, now consider this. You know, you could almost, in regards to you, you could put there, them that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces. On the other hand, he's saying, okay, first truth, consider this. Them that forget God will be torn in pieces, and there'll be none to deliver. So it's a very unique verse, a very, very interesting verse in how it's speaking. I could say, I'm going to give verse 50, 22 to a first fruit. Okay, first fruit, you who's never going to fall away, you have a guarantee of the kingdom, you're going to stay. You know, if I had the gift to read your mind, I could see that you're not about to leave. Your faith is very strong. You're going to stay in the salvation process. And so I'm going to couch it this way to you. Wow, we don't want to be, you know, a part of the reason you're staying here is that you know what happens if you fall away. Then I could also just turn this whole thing around and give it to the fallen away. Now consider this, you that have already fallen away, or those that are contemplating falling away, or those that might fear falling away. You can have a righteous fear about falling away. That's the kind of fear I was talking about. Godly fear is a fear of falling away. You don't have to be, you know, go through day to day that I might fall away. No, it's talking about, it's more abstract, this godly fear of falling away, because if you're never going to fall away and you remain strong in the faith, there nothing is going to, I'm not going to allow anything to take me away from here, from the salvation process. And one thing that is going to keep you in that process is, I wouldn't want to forget God, because what happens to them? They get torn to pieces and there's none to deliver. It's a very fascinating verse. Psalm 76, beginning in verse 7. Psalm 76 and verse 7, 76:7 of Psalm. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? So is he really talking about you? It doesn't sound like that. It says, thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy sight once thou art angry? We're going to see what this means in a second. It's not talking to first fruits. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and earth feared and was still, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Oh, there's that word Selah, which seems, from all the study I've ever given to Selah, speaks to a situation in the end time. And so, either just entering if you take all the places where Selah is mentioned, they all seem to have the same flavor. Ah, this is end time stuff. This is end time events, end time thinking, end time prophecy. It all seems to be there. So he's saying, thou, even thou, and so we're talking about God, thou, God, even thou, God, art to be feared. And who may stand in thy sight when once thou art angry? When is God going to be angry? Is he ever going to be angry at a first fruit? No. By definition, he can't be. You're sanctified. That means you're never going to have to stand before an angry God. So, God is to be feared. The absence of God is to be feared. So, first fruit has this righteous fear. You know, this godly fear. Wouldn't want to be without God. And then he's giving you the thought, it's so profound the way that these things are structured, that I wouldn't want to ever be standing before an angry God. Verse 8, thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven, and earth feared and was still, and when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. Here's the commentary on even thou art to be feared. To be had in reverence and veneration, that means a feeling of awe, respect, and reverence. The repetition of the word thou is emphatic, as if the mind paused at the mention of God and remained in a state of reverence, repeating the thought. The particular reason suggested here and why God should be in reverence was the display of his power in overthrowing by the word the mighty host that had come against the holy city. That from Barnes Notes, from the Adam Clark, for thou, even thou art to be feared. The Hebrew is simple, but very emphatic. Thou art terrible, thou art. The repetition of the pronoun deepens the sense. And where does it, when is God terrible? Who is he terrible to? Well, not me. He's terrible to those caught up in the fearful thing. That is the fearful thing, falling away. Because falling away, you have to see God the terrible. From Barnes' notes on who may stand in thy sight, who can stand before thee, implying that no one had the power to do it, when once thou art angry? If such armies had been overcome suddenly by the mighty, by thy might, and he's talking about, you know, when Sacrinib's armies, 185,000, were wiped out in a minute, then what power is there which could successfully resist thee? How am I going to resist a God who wiped out 185,000 people of Sennacherib, by waving his hand? And for when once thou art angry, literally from the time thou art angry. And so that should give you another hint that we're talking about people that have fallen away, people that are heading towards a final judgment. It says literally, from the time thou art angry, in the moment thy wrath is kindled, in that moment judgment is executed. How awful is this consideration? If 185,000 men were in one moment destroyed by the wrath of God, canst thou poor, miserable, feeble sinner, resist the will and turn aside his thunder? Again, speaking to us, speaking to two different groups in two different ways. showing you that, wow, to the first fruit, I wouldn't want to be without God, because if I'm without God, that means I've entered into a non-repentant period of my life. And I would be referred to as the poor, the miserable, the feeble sinner, resist his will and turn aside. You're going to be able to turn aside his will. He has set up how judgment is going to work on the fallen away. And so this is speaking to me, so I can have that godly fear. And then it's speaking to those that are fallen away. I said, well, if you've fallen away, if you're a fallen away person, you think you're going to be resist my punishment, which is the second death? Psalm 90, verses 1 through 17. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. This is trying to show you that God is outside of time. Thou carriest, verse 5, thou carriest them away as with a flood, that they are as a sleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourishes and grows up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. Verse 7, for we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we are troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We're going to explain that in a second here. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told, which means a sighing, a moaning, and or a meditation. Let's look at the commentary. For all the days are passed away in thy wrath, means under thy wrath, while thou art still angry with us. That from the Pulpit Bible. Verse 10, the days of our years are 70. Well, that's me exactly right now, 70. And if by reason of strength they are be 70 years, yet it is their strength and labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. He's saying life is short. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Going back to verse 9 where it says, for all our days are passed away in thy wrath. God doesn't like what's going on. And we have to live in that. So we're living in a situation, this earth. So we are living with worldliness, which God doesn't want to have anything to do with. Part of that is sin. He doesn't want to have anything to do with that. It is a earth that is currently ruled by Satan. Even though his days are shortened, he doesn't like that. So this brings up wrath for me. I do not like it. You know, so all of these things are all. So what does it say again? All of our days are passed away in thy wrath, God's wrath. And what is his wrath about? It's about the earth as it is. Mankind being stupid on a continual basis, can't find their way to peace. They act like little children. If you've been watching anything in politics lately, everybody is acting like little children. I've seen more maturity in some kindergartens. It says, and then in spite of all that, it says we spend our years as a tale. If you've ever, and this may be only going to happen with those in the congregation that who are older, but this end of verse 9 when it says we spend our years as a tale that is told, and this means a sighing, a moaning, and or a meditation. Have you ever meditated in your older age now about what was life? What was this all about? You know, life sure isn't very long. You know, I look at, and this is a good way to look at it. I think it's one good example because you get to see it. But I grew up with certain movie stars. So when I was cognizant of movies, I saw movies. And I liked the movie stars that I saw. They're dead now. They're either very, very old or they're dead. I'm now seeing movies that I used to watch back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, and everybody's dead. I said, and then you contemplate that. There's this sighing, this moaning when I contemplate it. I said, wait a minute, this guy was alive. You know, he was very much alive. And not only that, but I can, you know, Burt Reynolds just died. Well, that was somebody I watched through the 70s and 80s. You know, and now he's dead, and I'm sitting here. That made me contemplate. And I looked back at a movie that he was in, and then I looked, I said, well, he sure looks young there. And then I looked it up. He was 41 years old when he was in that movie. Well, yeah, he looks pretty good in that movie. Well, he died. I said, he doesn't know it yet, but he's halfway through his life because he dies at 82. And this all led to my sighing and moaning in the meditation about life. I said, well, if he was young when I was watching him, where am I? Where am I in all this? And it brings on this sighing, this moaning. And God knew that that would happen. He knew that that would happen. So he says, we spend our years as a tale that is told. The commentary for all the days are passed away under wrath while thou art still angry with us. Okay, that was from the Pulpit Bible. And then I give you verse 10. It said, the days of our years are 80, and by reason of strength, it might be 80 years. Yet there's strength and labor and sorrow soon cut off, and we fly away. We knoweth, who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, and so is thy wrath. And here's the commentary on that. We don't like to think about the wrath of God, but every obituary in the newspaper is a reminder that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We finish our years like a sigh, verse 9, and marvel that it all went by so fast. So now is the time to ask God for wisdom. And that's the point of this whole thing. Now is the time to ask God for wisdom. If life is but a breath, you know, if we sigh when we meditate on where did my life go? I'm 70 years old. You know, some of us are older than that. Where did my life go? I'm very close to death. I don't have another 70 years, right? So most of my life is behind me. Says we, so we finish our years like a sigh, verse 9, and marvel that it went by so fast. So now is the time to ask God for wisdom, to become better students and stewards of our time and opportunities, verse 12, and Deuteronomy 32:29. We number our years, not our days, but all of us have to live a day at a time, and we do not know how many days we have left. A successful life is composed of successful days that honor the Lord. That from the Bible Exposition Commentary. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all of our day. Make every day count. Today is the day. We could talk about yesterday, and we can look forward tomorrow. We can even make plans for tomorrow, but today is the day. And he's saying, at this time in your life, you only got so many. And I've showed you what's going to happen. Some people are going to have to face the fearful thing. How are you going to see the? How are you going to stay away from those things? You're going to get wisdom on a daily basis. You're going to get the wisdom now. You're going to understand this. You understand about the sighing and the meditation on how fast life goes by. Let's start taking it a day at a time. We should have been doing that from the beginning. And I know a lot of you have been living a day at a time. It says, Let us be glad, verse 15, according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. That's talking about every aspect of the salvation process. Verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. See, I don't think about God as the angry God. I only do that in respect to staying in the salvation process, okay? And having to contemplate a sermon like this. So this is a sermon both for the first fruits and for those that have any idea in their mind that they might want to fall away, or that contemplate that. You need to be able to contemplate that, because you sure don't want to be there. But this verse says, and let the beauty of our Lord our God be established upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us, yea, the work of our hands, and establish thou it. So that is like a prayer, and that is asking God to work with us in the salvation process, and let us see the work of your hands. So this is all Psalm 90, 1 through 17. And I just gave you verse 17. So this is like a prayer. And here's the commentaries on verses 13 through 17. So let me give you 13 through 17 again. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. That's almost like a plea to God. Let's have you back now. Now is the time to come back. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, and we may rejoice and be glad in all of our days. And one of the things that makes us glad is we know Christ is returning. Make us glad according to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years wherein we have seen evil. So even though I got to go through worldliness, and I got to go through and fight my own human nature, and I got to fight Satan, fighting three people in the ring, I am going to work with you on a daily basis, God. That's why I come to you in my assiduity prayers, putting everything into your hands, because I want to see you manifested on a regular basis. And that's where you get some of this verse 17. And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands establish thou it. So even though I'm doing things with my hands, I understand. In all assiduity and all focus, I put all the work of my hands in God's hands. So here's the commentary on verses 13 through 17 that I just read to you. It says, yes, life is a difficult school. And this commentary has the title, We Are Believers and the Future is Our Friend. So it says, yes, life is a difficult school, and God disciplines us if we fail to learn our lessons and submit to His will. But there is more to the story. In spite of the black border around this psalm, what's a black border? A black border, you would put this around your door. If somebody had died in your house, this was a thing that they did back then, or there would be maybe a picture. You might go to a funeral, there's a picture of a guy, and they'll put a black border around it, or you'll see people at funerals with a black band around their arm. So that's what this is talking about. So in spite of the black border around this psalm, because it's talking a lot about death, the emphasis is on life, not death, because all those parts of this that are speaking to the first fruit is about life. But in doing so, it has to tell you what happens. You don't want to fall away. You don't want to fall away. So I have to tell you about what happens if you fall away. Death. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It says, the past and the present experiences of life prepare us for the future, and all of life prepares us for eternity. When you contrast verses 13 through 17 with verses 7 through 12, you see the difference. This closing prayer emphasizes God's compassion and unfailing love, His desire to give us joy and satisfaction, even in the midst of life's troubles, and His ability to make life count for eternity. When Jesus Christ is your Savior and Lord, the future is your friend. Return, verse 13, carries the idea of turn again. turn from your anger and show us the light of your countenance. In other words, I don't want to be in a situation where God is angry with me. Turn from your anger. So if I'm saying to God, turn from your anger, yeah, keep me in the salvation process, because I know in there you're not angry with me. And then it gives Exodus 32:12, Numbers 6:23-26, Deuteronomy 32:36. How long is a question frequently asked? See 6 in verse 3. In verse 14, Moses may have been referring to the manna that fell each morning 6 days a week and met the physical needs of the people, Exodus 16:1-21. But it was a picture of Jesus Christ, the bread of life. The manna sustained life for the Jewish people for nearly 40 years. But Jesus gives life to the whole world for all eternity. When we begin the day of the Lord and feed upon His word, in Deuteronomy 8:3 and Matthew 4:4, which says, live by every word of God, then we walk with Him throughout the day and enjoy His blessing. Again, reference to our assiduity praying. The nourishment of the word enables us to be faithful pilgrims and successful learners. There are compensations in life that we may not appreciate until we enter eternity. Moses prayed that God would give him and his people as much joy in the future as the sorrow they had experienced in the past. Paul may have had this in mind when he wrote Romans 8:18 and 2 Corinthians 1:5 and 4:16-18, except that God promises his children far more blessings than the burdens they carried. The glory to come far exceeds the sufferings that we bear today. Moses lost his temper and could not enter into Canaan, Numbers 20, verses 2-13, but he did get to the promised land with Jesus and share God's glory with Elijah and the three disciples. Of course, that was in vision. And so that was a vision of them in glory. But in essence, when it says there, but he did get to the promise, this is the commentary speaking, is that, but he did get to the promised land. You realize Elijah and Moses and all of those people, they're 1 second away from that. 1 second away from God's glory, which was depicted. And some might say, well, why did we have that? You know, why did we have that Matthew 17:1-8, that vision? Some people say, see, there it proves that Moses and Elijah are in heaven. There they are. But even Jesus says, tell nobody of this vision. It was a vision of what was to come, the glory that they will experience. And they're 1 second from it, even though they've been dead all that long. And that is the way we are to look at it. I don't care what I have to go through in this life. You know, I know that God is going to carry me through this life. He's going to take me, and he's giving me the admonition to do it a day at a time. Take me one day at a time through all of this and get me there. And that's what I want God to do. So he's going to take me through on a daily basis. He's going to establish the work of my hands. And yes, I'm going to have and know and learn the lesson that we've learned here in Hebrews 10. The chapter with the dark border around it, talking about the death that will come to those who fall away. So I have a healthy respect for that, and that helps me to stay in the salvation process. And I understand from these verses that we just went through that compared to the kingdom, which is in the future, this is why the future is my friend. This means nothing. All of the trials and tribulations, health problems, financial problems, what do they mean 10,000 years into the kingdom? That's why we talk about having the 10,000 year perspective. Imagine yourself already there. And by the way, what do you think that whole picture was? Now, when God got mad at Moses for losing his temper and he couldn't enter into the promised land, isn't it interesting he showed him the promised land? Somebody said, well, if you're not going to take him there, why did he show it to him? Why did he show him the promised land? You got to imagine for a moment what Moses went through with that. Because that's what we are doing. Are we in the promised land yet? No, we're not in the promised land. The promised land for us is the kingdom of God, which begins the moment you become a spirit being, right? So you become a spirit being, and now you're in the promised land. And now he's giving us a vision of the promised land. He's letting us look into it. And that's how it was with Moses and Elijah and all of these other guys. They did get a taste of it because we're talking about it. You think they didn't talk about it? You think they didn't have that contemplation, that meditation? Yeah. Even you see Paul saying, I count all these things that I've been through, and he lists them, you know, probably greater things than you and I have ever gone through. He says, I count that as nothing. I'm going to the kingdom of God. And everything that God gives me is something that's going to get me to the kingdom of God, even Hebrews 10. As the heading of the commentary says that I just read you, we are believers. And the future is our friend. Never experience the fearful things.